You take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in the first verse, Paul begins his letter like this. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time in this passage, but I just want to introduce this morning. Notice that Paul writes his letter, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, a particular location, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, that is set apart, called to be saints, that is the set apart ones, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to be considering the church. And that's a sacred subject. Let's pray. Father, today, we want to give you thanks for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to read later, Lord, you purchased that church with your own blood. Oh, how we thank you. Lord, give us sharp minds this morning that we might understand, that we might appreciate, that we might glory in the way you have arranged things. Lord, mold us to be the church you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So this last Tuesday evening, President Trump gave the State of the Union address. And the State of the Union address is not just a tradition, but in our Constitution, it is a requirement for the President to periodically, I quote, give to the Congress information of the State of the Union and recommend to their consideration such measures as he shall judge necessary and expedient. In other words, the President gives a little progress report to Congress. And starting way back in 1923, that address was first broadcast to the American people back in the infancy of radio. This past Tuesday evening, 37 million, they estimate, tuned in to listen to the State of the Union address. Since we have ended our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and before we get into our study of Acts, it seemed appropriate that maybe we should talk about the state of the church. So if this message had a title this morning, it would be The State of the Church. Now, President Trump spoke for 78 minutes. At least that's how long it lasted, 78 minutes. Obviously, what we're talking about this morning is even more important than the state of the nation. So I'm going to need more time. But for your sake, I'm going to try to keep it under 2 hours, okay? It's okay to laugh. I'm glad you laughed. But that's laughing in preparation. Now we're getting beyond the laughing because the state of the church is not a laughing matter. So I want us to think together this morning. So I'm going to give a progress report on the state of the church. Obviously, it's kind of biased because I'm the one giving it. So I trust that what I say will reflect what the Word says in the direction of the Holy Spirit. So when I talk about the state of the church, immediately in your mind, you may have this question. Ron, what church are you talking about? Are you talking about the universal church of all believers? Or are you talking about this local church? And yes, there is a universal church. It crosses all denominational, racial, social, cultural lines. And how is the universal church doing? We read earlier from Matthew 16. That's that passage where Jesus said, he asked his disciples, so whom do men say that I am? And you remember Peter spoke, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in the course of that conversation, Jesus spoke these words. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus said, "I will build my church." Now, when he's talking there, yes, he's talking about his church, his universal church, if you will. Nothing will derail the building of Christ's church. It will be built. Christ himself will see to it that it comes to completion. Now, that may raise some other questions. Someone might say, "Well, it sure doesn't look like it." Did Jesus anticipate all the failures and scandals within the church? Just because there are lots of mega churches with huge buildings, does that mean the church is doing well? Well, that's an insightful observation. Obviously, the success of the Lord's church cannot be measured by finances and popularity and that sort of thing. So I want to say two things about the health of the universal church. First of all, don't ever forget, there is the true church and there is the visible church. And those are two different things. There is the true church and there is the visible church. Now, you may have to think about that. Some of you are familiar with that and some aren't. So let me put it bluntly as I can. In our society, in our country, most people who are in the visible church are not true believers. Now, I know that sounds pretty blunt. It may seem radical to you, but I think you can demonstrate it as you simply look at the Scripture and you look at the visible church. In other words, everyone who is in the church, that doesn't mean that they truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to keep that in mind. The second thing I want to say is this. The Lord's not done yet. The church is in the molding process. So take you as an individual. If you're a Christian, you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you imperfect at this point in life? I am. We're not there yet, are we? So it is with the church. Imperfect? Absolutely. But Jesus isn't finished. He said that he would build his church. As he conforms individuals into the image of Jesus Christ, he will finally, as Paul says, he will be able to present his church to himself in splendor, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the goal, and he will accomplish his goal. He is in the process of forming a glorious church. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word is ekklesia. And it's translated most of the time church. Some translations may put assembly. But it's used about 100 times in the New Testament. And when it's used in Matthew 16, I think it's talking about the universal church. But well over 90% and maybe 95% of the time, when you find that word in the New Testament, it's talking about a local church. A church like at Corinth or Ephesus or Rome, or Thessalonica, or Smyrna, or Philadelphia. You could name more in the New Testament. Local churches. If you want to see what the universal church is like, look at the local churches that make up the universal church. The focus in the New Testament is the local church, because that's kind of where the rubber meets the road. You know, it's nice to talk about the glorious universal church, and that's great. We saw that in some of the song this morning. But where it's lived out is in local places like La Luz and Alamogordo, Corinth, and all of these different places. We read 1 Corinthians 12. We read a good portion of that this morning. Jennifer read it. Where Paul metaphorically describes the church. He likens it to a physical body. Now let me ask you a question. Which part of your body would you like to live without? Well, while some parts may seem more important than the others, I think most of us agree we just soon have all the body parts. So it is in the body of Christ. Every member is vital for the health of the body. And Paul was big on the health of the body, whether it was at Corinth or any of these other cities where there were churches. So this morning, I'm a little bit different this morning. I'm not going to focus on one passage like we normally do. But I commend to you that passage that we read out of 1 Corinthians 12 because it tells you much about life in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So historically, there has always been a distinction between the true church and the visible church. That's true today, and I want you to know that's nothing new. It's always been that way. Just as every person who claims to be a Christian is not every church who claims to be a church is a real church. It's always been that way. It started very early, and historically, part of the reason was because those believers who followed the Scripture, they wanted to distance themselves from Roman Catholicism, who had largely forsaken the Scripture as their authority. And they wanted to make sure they were not identified with them because they wanted to be true in following the Scripture. Now, there were some lively discussions among the Reformers on what the church was, but they could agree on certain things. I'm reading this from the Belgic Confession in 1561. Listen to this. The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments, that is the baptism and the Lord's Supper, as instituted by Christ, 3. If church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. Now, when we look at those three marks, what we must understand is they were set against the background of Roman Catholicism. That's why there's so much emphasis on baptism and the Lord's Supper, because they were so distorted by what was called the Roman Catholic Church. But those reformers said, not everything that claims to be a church is a church. If it's going to be a true church, there has to be certain vital things that are a part of that church. Now, this morning, I can't give you a total in-depth history of this church, but I do need to give you some background. Some of you don't need the background because you've lived it, a few of you. But some of you haven't, so please indulge me a bit to give you a little background because it's vital in understanding where we are as a church. In 1958, this was a mission of First Baptist Church, Tularosa. And then in 1960, the group here constituted as a local church known as First Baptist Church of La Luz. I would say it was a typical, traditional Southern Baptist church. Rhonda and I came here in 1980 when the church called me as pastor. And I know some of you didn't know I was that old, but it's true. The church was struggling, basically, to keep its doors open at that time. For about 5 years, we grew in numbers and enthusiasm. But after about those 5 years, a couple of things began to come together. And the first one was this. This pastor began to ask questions. And my first question was this. Lord, am I really seeking to please you, or am I just meeting the expectations of people? And I didn't like the answer I got. At the same time, there were people in the church who were asking questions like these. What is the church? I mean, really, what is the church? Is the church the people who come on Sunday morning? Is it the people on the membership rolls? Is it the people who consider themselves to be part of the church? What is it, really? And out of that came three burning questions that we felt like we needed answers to. Number one, what does it mean to be a member of a church? Number two, what does the Bible say about church leadership? And number three, what about church discipline? And we decided to attack that by starting with church leadership. When you talk about leadership, in the Bible, you cannot avoid the concept of elders. I was not aware of it, but in 1986, in this part of New Mexico, that was elders was a very inflammatory term. And there were three men in our church, and they went and sought counsel from our association, and basically those three men and all the people they consulted were dead set against a group of elders leading a church. I never once in all the conflict heard anyone say it's not biblical, but it's Baptists don't do that, which wasn't entirely true, but it was true of this part of the world at that time. We had serious conflict in this church. It was not over trivial things. It was over what does the Bible say, what does it mean, set against the powerful traditions of men. And that was in 1986. For 25 years, we remained a Southern Baptist church, but I would say it was mainly in name. We were kind of a black sheep church, mainly because we had elders in our church. I think the conflict, when I looked back, I think it boiled down to this. Do we have to be like every other Baptist church, or can we be the unique church that God wants us to be? We went the latter route. People who were more traditional Southern Baptists, we didn't have a church split, but they just filtered out and went to other churches. And I'll have to tell you, it was extremely, extremely painful. There for a while, I called us affectionately the Church of the Misfits. We seemed to accumulate people that didn't fit anywhere else, and I kind of think the Lord likes that. I remember David had a troop kind of like that. We continued to ask the questions about what does it mean to be a part of a church. And as a church, we moved away from the typically Southern Baptist, what I call paper membership. You become a member of a church, but it really doesn't mean anything. We overreacted, and so for a number of years, we had no church membership of any kind. If people wanted to join the church, they did. If they didn't, they didn't. But it didn't matter. People were seen as the same. But it began to bother us, and the key issue that bothered us was because we're also asking the question about church discipline. And anyone who believes the Bible cannot deny that church discipline is a part of the Scripture. And our question was, so how do you remove someone from the church if you don't know who is in the church? And so this stirs us again. What does it mean? Who is the church? About 10 years ago, conviction and circumstances led us to adopt what we have now. We call it covenant membership, where we covenant together in this church as members. There was resistance to that at that time. I cannot say that as leaders in the church we handled it perfectly, but I do know there was a desire to glorify God. Quite a number of people left our church. For the most part, they were kind of on the fringe, but they were reluctant to make that kind of commitment. Like 25 years before, it was extremely painful. Within about a year, we withdrew from Southern Baptist. As a church, it did not change us at all. We didn't do anything different. But by removing from Southern Baptist and then eventually, not too much later, changing our name, it reflected better who we were as a church than being Southern Baptist. So we became Lawless Bible Church. We're not in any denomination, but we hate to use the term independent because we don't want to be independent. We want to have fellowship with other churches. We want to find counsel from others because we know it's dangerous to be, quote, independent. So that's a bit of our history. And you have lived some of it, and some of you have lived a lot of it. So at present, what is the state of Lawless Bible Church? How are we doing? Some years ago, some of us read a book. It's by Mark Dever, and it's called 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. I would recommend it. It will be in our library. And 3 of those marks of a healthy church parallel the 3 things that I have mentioned. And I want to take those 3 and I want to go into them in a bit of depth. I can't do as much as I'd like to with the time we have, but I'd like to talk about it a little bit. Because those 3 things have contributed greatly to where we are as a church, and they are those three things: church membership, biblical leadership, and church discipline. So let's start where we started as a church back in 1985 or 86. What about biblical leadership in the church? How we view leadership is extremely important. In any group that you have, there will be leaders. You can say, well, we don't have any leaders, but there will always be leaders. It may not be very organized, or it may be greatly organized, but there will be leaders. So it is in the church. There are different kinds of church government, or in other words, how are decisions made? Who has the responsibility? Who do the people look to as authorities? I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 20. While you're turning there, let me give you a little background on the passage. Paul was on his way from Macedonia back to Jerusalem, and he had a deadline. And so he was passing within 50 miles of Ephesus, where he had spent a couple of years, and it was a very fruitful ministry, and there was a church there that he had planted. But he didn't want to take time, so he stopped on the shore at a little place called Miletus, about 50 miles from Ephesus, and he sent word for the elders of the church to come down and meet with him. They came. And I want to read now, starting in verse 17, chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." And then he goes and he reminds them of some of the history. Now come to verse 28. Verse 28. He's speaking to these elders and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Now, let me ask you a question. To whom is he speaking in verse 28? Okay. All right. So he's speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. Now, I want you to notice what he says. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you" what? Overseers. If you have King James, it probably says bishops. That word is translated, I know it's translated that way in another place, bishop in the King James, and I don't know about New King James. The reason that that word is avoided is because it has connotations that are not true to what this means in Scriptures, okay? Overseers, that's a very literal translation, to take oversight, to oversee, kind of like a supervisor is the idea. Now, so you see here, he's speaking to elders, but he calls them overseers. Now, let me ask you a question. So where does pastor come in? If you were looking for qualifications for a pastor, where would you look in the Scripture? Anybody? This is participation. Okay. I hear Timothy and Titus. So turn over to your T's. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. Verse 1. "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife," and he goes on and he gives a list of qualifications. Now turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus 1, 5. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Paul, speaking to Titus, says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and so forth. And he gives a list of qualifications that are very, very similar to what you find in 1 Timothy 3. Notice verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So in 1 Timothy 3, he says these are qualifications for an overseer. In Titus 1, he says he's to appoint elders, and he gives qualifications, and then he also calls them overseers. So we don't really find the term pastor there. Now come back to Acts 20, verse 28. Where? Says he's to be apt to teach. Doesn't call him a teacher as so, but he says, yes, an elder or an overseer is to be able to teach. Now come back to Acts 20, and let's read 28 again. Stay with me now, this is important. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So, what does he charge the overseers, the elders, to do? Care for the church of God. That's what the ESV says. It's unfortunate. I mean, ESV is a good translation, but I don't like what it has there. I think the literal translation is much better. Does anybody have a different translation? What do you have, Alan?
Shepherd.
That, you know why it says shepherd? Because that's literally what the word means. It's a word that comes from sheep. It means to care for sheep. And how do we usually translate the word shepherd? Pastor. If you want to know what a pastor is, that's shepherd. That's what it means. So get this. He tells the elders who are overseers to pastor the church, to shepherd the church. Let me just read it for you out of 1 Timothy 5. You have the same idea. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now listen to what he tells them to do in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. You see how those three come together? So we have strong convictions that those three terms, elder, overseer, and pastor, or shepherd, whichever you prefer, they refer to the same position in the church. They just emphasize different aspects. But that in itself isn't the key. The key is what is termed as a plurality of elders. In other words, a group of elders. This church was born having one pastor. That was the norm. That was all Baptists haven't been that way, but most have. And that's what most of us grew up with. A church has one pastor. But notice in Ephesus, he called for the elders of the church to come down to him. Now, some people will say immediately, well, it's because it was a big church. Call your pastor an overseer if you want to. That's fine. Call him an elder. I have no problem with that. But in Ephesus, there was a group of them. And a lot of people say, well, it's because it was a big church. No, it wasn't because it was a big church. Because when you go on Paul's first missionary journey, and you can find this in Acts 14. And when he started these little churches, one of the first things he did is he appointed elders in those churches. So it's our strong conviction from Scripture that a church ought to be led by a group of men who are elders, overseers, pastors. Now, I need to make something really clear. Regardless of what model you have, whether it's a single pastor, whether it's a group of pastor elders, if Christ is not recognized as the chief shepherd, the head of the church, no church government will honor the Lord. Christ must be seen as the head of the church. And that's one of the things that encourages me about this church. Some of you would fight to defend the idea Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Jesus Christ is the shepherd of this church. Do we still have it in our bulletin? I think we do. It says chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, under shepherds, and then it gives our names. That is not to be flippant. That is reality. Christ must be seen. If he is seen as just a figurehead, doesn't matter. what you do. So in this church, we have three pastor elder overseers. That would be myself, Norman, and Alex. Are we perfect? All you got to do is get around us and you can answer that question, okay? Or ask our wives. They will tell you. But I can say that on a weekly basis, we gather together and we pray for you by name. And we seek the direction of the Lord for this church. We can say that we love you. We want to know you. And our door is open. And we have nothing to give except what Christ gives us in the Word and the direction of His Spirit. Now let me move to church membership. This is the question that we were asking 35 years ago. What does it mean to be a member of a church? I want to talk about two aspects of church membership that are extremely important. Many other things could be said. One is, following the example of solid churches down through history, we stand on the principle that we want a regenerate church membership. Now, what does that mean? That means that our goal, our desire, is that every person who is a member of this church would be a born-again Christian. Now, I know there are no other kinds of Christians but born-again. But in other words, a person who is a member of this church truly knows God through the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did in His death and resurrection. He has been born of the Spirit. He has new life in him. To shoot for less than that is to dilute the testimony of the church. Now, the big question is, so how do you know? Can you see in the hearts of people? Obviously not. And that is very difficult. All we have, our only resource, is the Word of God as the Holy Spirit guides us. Nevertheless, that is the goal. So 10 years or so ago, when we went to covenant membership, one of the things we required, if anybody, and we started over with no members whatsoever. One of the things we required was a verbal testimony, a person testifying of how God had saved him and that he did indeed know Christ. And that was met with some resistance. So the question might be, aren't the leaders of the church being kind of nosy to ask those kind of questions? Shouldn't they just take a person's word? If a person says, I'm a Christian, that's enough. I would say if a person does not want his pastor, elders, overseers in the church to know him well and to question him and to counsel him, then he's not ready to be a part of a solid biblical church. And the second thing I want to say is this. A healthy, solid church not only seeks regenerate membership, but it seeks to maintain regenerate membership. People who have been born again of the Spirit long to bring glory to God and walk in the light of His Word. And members of a church encourage one another to do that. And if we desire that, it won't take long before we realize how desperately we need one another. One of the things you discover when you read the New Testament is these believers, they needed one another and they knew it. And one of the weaknesses of churches, and sometimes this church, is we don't understand how desperately we need one another. We fool ourselves into thinking we're just fine, me and the Lord. It's a lie. All you got to do is read the book, and it tells us very differently. The more we're around each other and share our lives together, the more effective we live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's be very straightforward. To be a part of a church like that demands serious commitment and priority, and that's what we see in the New Testament. Now, we're living in a day and age where people are reluctant to make a commitment to anything. That's our culture, especially the younger generation. I know that. But this is different. We're not talking about a club. We're talking about a family, the family of God. In the New Testament, there is no place for for people who are committed to Jesus Christ and not committed to the local church. You can't find it in the New Testament. That's why we encourage those of you who are not members of a church to be a vital member of a church without apology. So our way of cultivating that commitment at this church, Lawless Bible Church, is to emphasize the one another commands of the New Testament. And the principal one is the new commandment that Jesus gave. And what was the new commandment? Love one another. Now, that undergirds other commandments. Care for one another, pray for one another, exhort one another. There's a whole list. To be a member here requires that we, by the grace of God, strive to carry out those one another commandments. So how are we doing as a church when it comes to church membership? We do seek regenerate membership. Can just anyone join this church? No. The first requirement is, do you truly know God through Christ? Have you been born of the Spirit? Are you a new creation in Christ? This is not a club. This is God's church. And we try to maintain that. We do remind each other of the commandment to love one another. I like to put it this way. We can only love one another to the degree that we know one another. So, yes, we emphasize, as someone, I won't look at anybody, but as someone told me very recently, you can't be anonymous at Lawless. No, you can't be anonymous here. And it's not because we want to be mean and pry into people's lives, but you can't be anonymous in the Lord's church. It's all about being family and knowing one another. And so we try to emphasize that. So I would say, when it comes to us in church membership, we have far to go, but God is giving us grace to progress in our understanding and progress of what it means to be a part of the church. And then the third issue is church discipline. Church discipline is often misunderstood because the term discipline itself is often not well defined. So let me ask you a question. For those of you who have kids now, and those of you who have raised your kids and they're grown, do you or did you discipline your kids? I see lots of nods. I won't ask the kids anything. So generally what we think of when we think of that is, did you punish your kids? But that's not the meaning of discipline. Discipline starts with teaching our kids. You know, discipline, do you notice how that word is related to disciple? Basically, we try to make our kids little disciples. We try to give them positive, formative teaching so that they won't have to learn everything the hard way. You taught your kids to respect you, and hopefully you did it on the basis that that's what the Word of God teaches. That's formative discipline. But then what happens if they deliberately disobey you? They won't respect you. You say, I want you to do this, and they say, no. Then what? Then there has to be some consequences. Don't you think so? And if you didn't give them any consequences, you didn't love your kids. That's what the Scripture teaches. So there's both formative discipline and there is corrective discipline, and both are necessary if you're going to raise healthy children. So it is in the body of Christ. We begin with formative discipline. And part of that is what we do. We come together Sunday after Sunday, and one of the things we do is we study the Word of God because we want to know what it says. But that's just the beginning. We try to encourage one another to immerse ourselves in the principles of God's Word and obey those by the grace of God for His glory. That's formative discipline, and we desperately need that, and we want to keep doing that. And young believers, they need an extra dose, just like babies need extra dose. They need extra teaching. So it is in the church, in the body of Christ. Now, let me pause. The majority of churches believe that formative discipline is enough and corrective discipline is not necessary. Now, I'm not saying the majority of the churches will tell you that, but by their practice, the majority of churches prove that. Most churches do not believe that corrective discipline is necessary. When I was in my late 20s, I heard a group of seasoned pastors, I know they were all over 50, five or six of them, they told a group of people in a local church, they said, you should never remove anybody from a church. You know, and I'm wondering, what Bible are they reading? Matthew chapter 18, let's be clear. Matthew chapter 18, if you'd like to turn there, I'd like you to. Matthew chapter 18. This passage is very parallel to what we read in chapter 16 about Peter's great confession and then what Jesus told them. Some of the principles are the same. And then we get down to verse 15. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And then he goes on, and we're not going to study the rest of it. So, when he says, treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector, he's saying treat him as an unbeliever. The Gentiles, at that point, they were pagans. Tax collectors were the scum of the earth. He says treat him as an unbeliever. That's why Paul, in dealing with an unrepentant unbeliever, I won't say unbeliever, no, an unrepentant member of the church at Corinth, this is what he concludes. Purge the evil person.